So we're starting a new Bible study, the book of Romans, and the gospel or the book of Romans here is a really famous epistle by the Apostle Paul. In fact, it's the first one that we find in the Bible as far as epistles of Paul. You could argue it's the greatest epistle that Paul has written because of its where it's at, its usage. In fact, a lot of times in different countries, people will only print a John and Romans, and that's the only two books of the Bible that a lot of people have in their particular language. We even have some Spanish John and Romans that we've handed out and that we've published. And so the book of Romans is definitely a very iconic book. It's a very popular book. It's very famous. A lot of things that are really important about the book of Romans is just how it defines salvation in such specific terms and kind of gives a really doctrinal view of salvation. It makes a lot of plain and clear statements. That's where we get the famous Romans Road. And Romans Road is just kind of a colloquialism that we use to describe going through different portions of the book of Romans to give the gospel and how it's very systematic, it's very clear, it kind of seems to stair-step. And one thing about the book of Romans is it kind of seems to lay a foundation upon which it continually builds and it continually grows. And I think the book of Romans is one that many people are very familiar with. A lot of people have memorized. In fact, this is a book of the Bible where I've memorized a lot of the chapters of the Bible just because it's really famous and it's really great to learn a lot of doctrine. It teaches a lot of different things from the Bible. And so I love the book of Romans. It's probably one of my favorite books in the Bible. I really appreciate it. And chapter one's a really famous chapter as well. And there's a lot of different views that kind of get confused with chapter one. And so I think it's important that as we go through the book of Romans and as we go through chapter one, that I kind of more try to identify the high level or the big picture of this particular chapter rather than necessarily getting really nitty-gritty on every single verse, but rather kind of what is the essence of chapter one as a whole. Do you mind just turning me down just a hair? It just seems a little bit internally loud. But here in verse number one, the Bible says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Bible says that, you know, about itself, it says that God had promised afore, meaning before, he had promised what? The gospel by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel is not limited to the New Testament, but rather it was preached before. It was preached afore in the Holy Scriptures. And of course, we understand that the gospel is an eternal gospel. It's always been promised. You could think of passages like Titus chapter 1, verse 2, and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So in fact, the gospel, the hope of eternal life, the promises of eternal life existed before creation, before anything ever existed, because it's the everlasting gospel. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, the gospel was preached. And of course, in the New Testament, the gospel's preached. And everything is about the gospel. Everything is about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Everything centers around the gospel. Everything in creation pictures the gospel. Everything in this world is about the gospel. And so we don't want to get this weird dispensational view that tries to change the gospel and every other, quote, dispensation. I mean, there are people out there, preachers out there, fundamental Baptists, so-called, that are hyper-dispensationalists, and they'll claim that in the Old Testament to be saved, you had to follow the commandments. In the New Testament, you have the grace, but coming in the future with the Antichrist system, again, it's like a works-based salvation. You return to some kind of a pseudo-gospel. Look, people that believe this just must not be saved because it's the everlasting gospel. It's the eternal gospel. And to deny that is really just to deny the Bible itself. We understand that the Apostle Paul is separated in the gospel of God, and he's saying he already promised this. He already told us everything we need to know about this in his prophets, okay? Now, it says in verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, it's really interesting how Paul words things here. And of course, we understand this is ultimately God's word. The Holy Ghost is speaking through him. But notice, he puts in a lot of caveats. And I think he has to put a lot of caveats in just because of the gainsayer and because of the atheist and the scorner and the mockers. But notice it says that he was made of the seed of David, and then it puts this caveat, or it puts this specificity according to the flesh. Because we understand that while Jesus Christ is of the direct lineage of David, physically speaking, he's not really his son in the sense that he's the Son of God. And we understand that the person inside is really God manifested in the flesh, albeit his flesh itself is that of David. It is truly of man. And so we understand that when he's talking about being made here, he's not talking about the origin of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the beginning of Jesus Christ. No, Jesus Christ was already in existence before Mary even existed, before David even existed, before David and Abraham, I am. So we understand that Jesus Christ, he was made flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. He became flesh, but he already existed. So we understand this sentence is really clarifying. Yeah, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But he was also declared to be the Son of God with power by two things, as it says. The Spirit of holiness, number one. And number two, from the resurrection from the dead. This is an important point because without the resurrection from the dead, he would have not been the Son of God. For him to be the Son of God, for him to be the Holy One, for him to be the Chosen One, he would have had to risen from the dead. Hey, many people have died and gone to hell, but only one's risen from the dead. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's a huge important point of the gospel itself. To deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel, is to deny Jesus Christ. And of course, the Bible is saying it declared him. It made it abundantly clear who the Son of God is because he rose from the dead. That's why the resurrection is so important. Verse 5, by whom, talking of Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do have it written in my notes correctly this time, but verses 1 through 7 are actually the first sentence. This is the salutation of Paul. And notice, he writes some big sentences, doesn't he? But he notice a couple things about the fact that he says he talks about he received grace. Of course, everyone received grace. Everyone needs grace because we're all sinners. But he's also been given a gift, apostleship. Apostleship was given to the Apostle Paul. Why is apostleship given to Paul? Well, notice, for obedience to the faith among all nations. There's a reason why the men were chosen to be apostles. It was because God knew that they were going to be obedient under the Great Commission, and they were going to go out and to teach all nations, and that they were going to baptize, and that they were going to teach all things whatsoever Christ had commanded them. And so that's the reason why God chose these men to be apostles, is because of the obedience that they were going to have among all nations for his name. Notice, again, for his name. We never have a story of the apostles stealing the glory for themselves, do we? And yet that would have been a temptation for many men. Many men would have probably failed that whenever they were able to do special miracles, when they're going into islands and people are worshiping them as gods. People are bestowing all kinds of gifts unto them. Yet these men never wanted to take such glory and honor for themselves, but rather were willing to always give it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another reason why I believe that God chose these men, is because they were humble men willing to always give God the glory. Judas is not one that is like such. And so Judas, trying to get some kind of payment for himself, ended up failing and hanging himself and being the disgrace that he is. But the men that were the true apostles and survived Judas, they are not self-seeking. They're not glorifying themselves. You know, one thing about every single apostle, every single disciple, is none of them signed up. God always called them. God always handpicked them. And in fact, in many cases, they didn't even want to do it. They were resistant to even doing it. And you know, that's just to show the humility and the humbleness of these men. and the calling. Notice what it said in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. What is it to be called? Well, if you think about it this way, if your wife says, honey, I called you, what does that mean? She's the one that picked up the phone and dialed you first, isn't she? If you say, I called you, what does that mean? I picked up the phone and I dialed you first. That's not, to be called is not to call them, right? Or in the sense that, you know, if Jesus Christ is calling you, you didn't call him first, he called you first, okay? And that's what the Bible is really painting a picture for, is the offices and the positions of God are often through the calling of God first. What is the calling of God? It's when God is asking you to do something, when God is wanting you to do something. Of course, for apostles, they were all called by Jesus himself. Was not through another mediator. But other offices in the Bible are done through the mediator of another man of God. We see the Apostle Paul calling Timothy into office. We see Titus being called in office. We see Timothy and Titus calling other men into the office of God. But don't be confused about the calling. What is the calling? It's when men of God ask you to fit a certain role. That is the calling of God. And that's when you have the opportunity to step forward. But we have so many ministers today that say, oh yeah, God called me and I'm supposed to be such and such. And it's like, oh yeah, when's your phone ring? How did he call you? You know, or young men in an audience today are 18 years old and they'll be in a fundamental Baptist church and say, I've been called to be a pastor. It's like, are you the husband of one wife? Do you have faithful children? Who's calling you? You know, and again, I'm not against young men or young women deciding they want to serve God for the rest of their life, but that was called baptism. Did you realize that's called baptism? That you want to walk in newness of life and serve God with your life? But you know, the specific calling you have, that's different than just volunteering and signing up what to do. You don't get to decide that. The true calling of God. Now, he says later in this, this is a little bit different context, but it's the same word, verse 7, called to be saints. What does that mean? Well, Jesus Christ died on the cross, and since he was lifted up, he's calling all men unto him to what? Get saved. Yeah. So here's the thing. Everybody has at least that calling. Everyone's called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved, but a lot of people don't answer that call, do they? They let it go to voicemail, or they disconnect the phone, or whatever. But you know what? God wants us all to be called to be saints and to be baptized and to be Baptists, right? And to go out and to preach the gospel. We're all called to be evangelists. We're all called to preach the gospel, which ultimately is the highest calling, is to be a soul winner and to preach the gospel. That's the most important thing that you could ever be called to. And you know what? Every single person, man, boy, woman, child, all of us are called to do such things. All of us. And notice that he said, to all that be in Rome. How many people is Paul saying that this calling applies to? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you. Hey, everyone's called to be a saint. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Of course, the Apostle Paul is primarily still addressing the Christians and those who are saved and in this church, which is in Rome. But we understand that this group, these Christians, are actually pretty famous. They're actually worldwide famous. Now, it kind of makes sense a little bit if you think about this, because what is Rome? Rome is the kind of the capital. It's the seat of power. And what is the Roman system in the Bible? Well, it's one of the Antichrist systems. It's one of the beast systems. It's one of those foreshadowings in the book of Daniel, the Empire of Rome. And what's the epicenter? What's the seat of power? It's Rome itself. So you could almost liken this unto the spiritual Babylon of their day. They're living in the city-state. They're living in the main epicenter of Babylon itself. And we know through history that especially Rome and Roman Caesars were some of the worst to persecute Christians. Some of the worst tribulation, some of the worst affliction, the most evil ever done. It's clearly a seat of power for the devil and for his Antichrist system. And so, of course, a church in Rome is probably not going to be the most peaceful church. It's probably going to be one that has a lot of trials, a lot of temptations. And because of that, notice it says in verse 8, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Notice, because of the trials, temptations, the difficulties, whatever they've gone through, and them having to persevere through faith, it's caused their faith to be heard about throughout the whole world. And you know what? There's churches like that today where their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And where other do you think they would be found than Babylon itself? And in the biggest places of power, the biggest battles, the areas where there's spiritual wickedness in high places, of course, those churches are going to experience the greatest battles, the greatest trials, the greatest tribulations. But you know what happens as a result of that? Their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And you know what they can do is they can motivate the entire world no matter where they're at. You could be in some small area or some big area, it doesn't matter, but everyone could hear about your faith when you're willing to serve God. Just like the Bible itself. The Bible is a bunch of stories of people who had great faith and facing great opposition. We don't really read a lot of stories about the people living in peaceful Baptist church. No, usually it's like, and then they had peace for 40 years. All right, next sentence. I mean, it was just like, it was over like that. What do we read about? We read about people being thrown in the lion's den. We read about people thrown in the fiery furnace. We read about people swallowed by a whale. We read about people being encompassed with armies about. I mean, read about Goliath defying the armies of Israel. I mean, that's what we read about. That's what we hear about. That's the faith that we hear about, isn't it, in the Bible? It's no different than today that the people that are going through the greatest trials and tribulations for the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be the ones whose faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Don't be discouraged when you have trials and tribulations, but rather rejoice that you've been counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake and to be counted worthy to see what your faith is really like, to have an opportunity to change the world for Jesus Christ. In fact, I know people that go to other churches of ours, and they told me, hey, I got saved because I heard of a pastor being thrown out of or deported or blocked from entering foreign countries. And they was like, why is this? And it was because he was against homosexuality, and because of his preaching on homosexuality, it caused him to get banned from certain countries, which caused people to end up hearing the gospel and getting saved and getting plugged in and becoming a fundamental Baptist. Why? Because the faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. And you know what? We should not be discouraged when evil or bad things happen, because it's an opportunity for people to hear about the gospel. You could almost argue there's no such thing as bad press. Now it says in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So the Apostle Paul really wants to see them. And of course, what does he want to do? He wants to give them a spiritual gift. What's the goal? The end, meaning the goal, is that they could be established. So of course, this church, while they're doing good, they have faith, their faith is strong, it's good to be established in something. And established is basically being even more tied to the foundation, more concrete, more, steadfast. You know, when something becomes established, you can think of King Solomon. King Solomon comes into the power, and he's the king. It's not that he's not the king. It's definitely legitimate. But at the very beginning, it's a little bit uncertain, just because right before this, Adonijah had already done like a coup and tried to kind of draw the kingdom after him. And so there could be a little bit of uncertainty there. People are uneasy. Not everybody's bought in. Not everybody's on board fully. But after Solomon ends up showing great wisdom by dividing who was the right mother between two harlots, and then after he ends up destroying some of David's past enemies, the Bible says then the kingdom was established in his hand. Okay? So what does that mean? Now, there's nothing stopping him from being the rightful king and leading, and everybody's bought in, everybody's on board. So you could look at this as like a church. You know, sometimes churches are there and they're thriving or they're doing good, but they're not quite established yet. Maybe they just don't have the right leadership yet, or maybe their leadership isn't necessarily as strong yet. Maybe the people there, they're kind of half in, half out. They're showing up, but they're not really dedicated yet. And so to be established, he's saying, hey, the leadership's good, people are bought in, everything, you're not lacking anything. That's what he's wanting to do for this church. And so it's important that churches become established, that churches aren't just here 1 minute and gone the next, that they're not weak, that they're not about to just fail, but rather they become established. And you know what? That takes great church members too. It's not just a pastor. It's not just one leader. It takes the whole group. It takes the whole congregation to buy in, to get plugged in, to be dedicated, to say, hey, this is my church. I'm plugged in. I'm going to show up. I'm part of the team. As opposed to just like, well, I'll give it one more chance. You know, let's see what the next Bible series is like. Let's see if it's nicer. Oh, Romans. That sounds nice. Yeah. Romans 1. Okay. Yeah. As opposed to someone's like, I can't wait to hear Romans 16. I'm here for all 16 chapters. I don't care how mad Pastor Shelley gets in any of the other chapters. I don't care how ugly it gets. I don't care, you know, I'm already bought in. In fact, I'm looking forward to the next book of the Bible that we go to because, you know what, I'm just here. And so that's what he wants for this church, to have this spiritual gift and that they'd be established. And then he'd be comforted together with them and vice versa. Like, meaning him coming, they're really comforted, and them showing up to church, he's really comforted. You know, I could show up to church and none of y'all are here. That wouldn't really comfort me. You know, it wouldn't really make me feel any better. It makes us both feel better when we both show up, when we're both wanting to serve God together, and that's what he's trying to say here. Verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Couple notes. Verse 13, he had tried to come to them many times before, and notice what the Bible says, but was led hitherto, meaning he wasn't able, there was something that happened, something that stopped him. And you know what I like about this verse? Is it tells us that sometimes God is not going to allow our path to always be super easy. But that shouldn't discourage you from still trying to go down that path. You know, I think there's this over-the-top view that if it's God's will, everything's just going to be perfect. And you know, to some degree, that's true, right? We pray that God will open doors, and we pray that God will close the right doors and open the right doors, and that God will lead us and that things will go smoothly. But let's just be real about life, and let's be real about the Bible. Not everything's a smooth journey. And not every time does God allow it to happen the first time. I mean, think about how many battles God put people in and they didn't even win the first time. Or they show up at Jericho. It wasn't like the first time they showed up, the walls fell down. They have to march around this thing 7 days. And then on the seventh day, they have to march around 7 more times. I mean, that's a lot of work. You could think about certain battles when they have to fight the Benjamites who love the sons of Belial. They lose the first two battles. I mean, that would have been pretty frustrating to have lost the first two battles. And let me tell you something. Sometimes in serving God, you're going to lose a couple battles. The thing that God wants you to accomplish, you may not get the right the first time. You know, if you say, hey, I'm going to go out and give the gospel, I'm ready. Well, the first door you knock on, you're probably not going to get someone saved, okay? The second one, probably not either. Even the first person you talk to, they may not even be that interested. But you know what? You go through all the trash, and you go through all the dead doors, and you go through all the people that aren't interested, just to get to that one that is. And you say, hey, I was trying to get to you, but, you know, I had to go through all these bad doors first. I had to go through all these obstacles first to get here, to give you the gospel, and to get you saved. You know, how about getting married? The first person you try to date might not be your spouse. You might have to try another one. And then another. But you know what? You only have to get married once. All right? You know, there's a lot of things in your life that you might not just get immediately. You might have to put a little bit of effort into. But you know what? That's what Christians should be, is steadfast. Why would it be steadfast if everything was perfect and easy every time and there was no problems? You wouldn't need to be steadfast. It's just an easy slide downhill. But you know what? Oftentimes it's climbing uphill is the real Christian life. And you know, you have to be steadfast to get all the way to the top. He says in verse 14, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians. Interesting point for me. And I want to look at a couple of verses here. And I am going to get to the end of this chapter, but go to Acts chapter 14. Go to Acts chapter 14 for a moment. There's this stupid idea that I heard, and I don't know how widespread this is. I hope it's only the idiot that I heard say this. But there's this stupid idea out there that the book of Romans was possibly written in Latin. And it's just so bizarre to me. But, you know, verses like this wouldn't really stick out, but I hear this stupid idea of a preacher, and I just want to at least expose that, how kind of stupid that is. You know, if you know anything about history, you would laugh if, after me saying that statement. But most of us don't know a lot of history, so we wouldn't realize that. But let me tell you this, the Bible actually already gives you that kind of history anyways. Now, notice what it said in Romans chapter 1 to the Greeks. Now, do you think Greeks are Latin, or do you think that they're Greek? Which one do you think that they are? Well, let me tell you a little secret about the Bible. You know, almost every time in the New Testament it mentions Gentile, it actually just means Greek, and it's just saying Gentile, because they're pretty much synonymous. At this time in history, virtually a Gentile and a Greek means the exact same thing. Why? Because the Greek Empire had conquered the whole world. And it, you know what it did? It made everyone Greek. Now, just because the Romans had taken over, it didn't change the culture like that. Imagine if China just walked up through Mexico and took over all of Texas tomorrow, okay? Are you now all Chinese? No, you'd be Texan and you would still speak English, wouldn't you? Okay? And that's no different than when the Roman Empire takes over the whole world. Well, here's a fact. Everyone's still Greek, though. And they weren't going to just change like that. They weren't going to just change on a dime because guess what? All of their signs, all of their business, all of their literature, all of their books, all of their family, all of the people that aren't even that educated, they all speak Greek. So to change that overnight is impossible. Even if you started taking people aside and said, stop speaking Greek, they wouldn't do it. Everyone's just going to still speak Greek, okay? So it's really, really hard to change culture overnight. You know, it takes a very long time, and you have to typically have a really specific plant in the commerce or the literature or the school. I mean, without that, you're not going to change the language. You're not going to change the culture whatsoever. Culture is going to go on without you. It's going to keep marching and beating its drum. But look what it says in Acts chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Now, I'll give you this. Obviously, when they first, we talk about the churches and where Paul's going, he's going into Asia, which is primarily a Greek area. But notice that when it contrasts the two groups of people that exist, there's just Jews, and then there's just what? Greeks. Let's go really fast. Go to chapter 17, look at verse 4. Chapter 17, look at verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So notice who's the primary majority here, Greeks. Look at verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So notice it's talking about lots of Greeks. Go to chapter 18, look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Notice that it's contrasting the two groups of people that exist, the Greeks. Look at verse 17. The Bible says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Galileo cared for none of those things. So notice when it's talking about all the people, who are they called? Greeks. Look at chapter 19, verse 10. Chapter 19, verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. So now the Bible's just going to tell us, everybody that lives in Asia, we're not talking about one city here. We're talking about a whole continent of people, okay? All the people in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and who? Greeks, okay? Now, let's go, if you would, to chapter 20 for a moment. Go to chapter 20 and look at verse 21. Chapter 20, look at verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, when we're talking about the two groups, we're talking about Jews and Greeks. Look at chapter 21, look at verse 37. And I'm not even showing you every place here. I'm going to a handful. Acts chapter 21, look at verse 37. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Notice he was really interested that Paul could speak a specific language. What is that language? Greek. Now let me, you say, why were the epistles written in Greek? I wonder. I wonder, since every single person that's getting saved speaks Greek, why the epistles were written in Greek. Maybe it's because God wanted to get those people saved. Maybe it's because they were starting churches and he's trying to teach a bunch of Greeks how to have church. So it makes sense that the New Testament would be written in what? Greek. Okay, that's why it's just constantly hammering Greek, Greek, Greek. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go all the way over there for a moment. Of course, Corinth is in this area, so it makes sense that we're talking about Greeks again. But I just want to make it abundantly clear what the Bible says about itself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, why would the Apostle Paul be limiting the gospel to Jews and Greeks when the vast majority of the population is Latin and speaking Latin? Explain that to me again. Or is it because the vast majority of human population is Greek and speaks Greek? Of course, you study history. Aramaic was another important language at this time, which is really just a kind of a shift from Hebrew, okay? I've heard it said, I don't speak either of those languages, but I've heard it said it's almost more closely related than Spanish and Portuguese, which anybody that knows Spanish and Portuguese, often those people could even communicate to some degree without even trying. And if you gave them a couple weeks, they could probably figure out most of their differences if needed, because it's basically just a divergence of the same base root language. It's just Portuguese has terrible pronunciation, okay? That's the big difference between the two. And again, the same is with Aramaic and Hebrew in the sense that they're basically kind of the same root and they just are a little bit divergent, but they're basically, you know, for the most part, the same. And many people are probably going to be able to speak both of those if they speak one of them. So you kind of have the Jews, where you have Aramaic and Hebrew, and then you have the Greeks, which speak Greek. Okay, now you say, what about Latin? Yeah, of course, Latin was used for the government, was used for the military, was probably used in some business contracts and things like that. But for the most part, the culture in the world is speaking Greek, because that is what the vast majority of the population is it's Greek. Okay, go back to Romans chapter number 1. Now think about this. If there was a place, though, that was pretty much predominantly Latin speaking, it probably would have been the capital. It probably would have been Rome. But think about how the Apostle Paul is addressing those at Rome. He says in verse number 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Doesn't that sound like the exact same statement we read in 1 Corinthians? It sounds like he doesn't look at the Corinth church as being really any different than the Roman church, does he? As being basically the same. Why? Because Greek is pretty much synonymous with Gentile, okay? Look what it says in verse number 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Explain to me why he would even say that if this was a bunch of Latin people only speaking Latin. The gospel is for those in Mexico and Canada. I want you guys in Texas to know that. That's who the gospel's for. You're like, what about us, right? I mean, wouldn't you wonder? Like, the gospel's only for Mexicans, and it's only for Canadians. You're like, you know, there's some of us that would actually that would apply to. But for the rest of us, we're kind of like, well, I feel left out now, right? I mean, that wouldn't even make any sense. But if he's saying, hey, the gospel's for everyone, the gospel for the Gentile, which is what Greek means, then of course we understand that these people were still probably speaking Greek and are of Greek culture. What? That's what the Bible says. So you know, it wouldn't even matter to me what some secular textbook or what some Jew wrote, Josephus or something, because guess what? I believe the Bible over that anyways, and this is pretty much telling me that the culture at this time was Greek. For someone to get up and say the Epistle of Romans was written in Latin, it's like they don't even believe the Bible. Or they're just so stupid they didn't read or study any of it. Which I don't know which one you want to pick, but neither's good, okay? So let's understand. That's learning a little bit of history without even having to go to a history book, isn't it? The Bible is just our history book, and it's telling us, hey, these people are Greek, folks, okay? It makes us understand why the Bible was given in Greek in the New Testament. Also, notice that the Apostle Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. He's going to preach it to anyone, to a Jew first, and then he's also preaching to the Greeks. And, of course, that was his method, wasn't it? Pretty much every time he walked into a city, didn't he go to the synagogue first? Pretty much preaching to the Greek, or preaching to the Jews, reasoning with them out of the Hebrew Scriptures. But after they blasphemed and didn't want to get saved, and he was beating his head against the wall, he was just like, all right, fine, I'll just preach to the Greek population around here. And they would always get saved, wouldn't they? He was seeing there was a disparity between these two groups, and the Greeks were really interested in getting saved, but the Jews really weren't that interested in getting saved. Very few Jews even got saved. Very few of them were interested in hearing the gospel. Most of the people getting saved were Greek or were the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 17, for therein, meaning what? What he just said is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So according to the Bible, how does someone get saved? How is the righteousness of God revealed? How is it revealed? From faith to faith. So notice, there's something required for the righteousness of God to be revealed. It's faith. Yeah. Now, again, I'm not against handing unsaved people Bibles, tracts, film, video, anything. But something has to explain it to them. It's called faith. That's why we believe in soul winning. That's why we believe it's necessary for a gospel preacher to explain to an unsaved person how to get saved. Because the gospel goes from faith to faith. And we need someone that's saved, that already has faith, to explain it to someone that does not already have that faith, that is not already saved. Because the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. They're foolishness unto him. And we see it even mentioned in the Bible, the Ethiopian eunuch. He's like, understandest what thou readest? How can I? How can I? That's a great question. How can I? Except man, some man should guide me. How can I? Except some faith should explain it to me and give me faith. Why? By preaching the Bible and by me hearing, and by hearing, I get faith. That's what Romans chapter 10 very clearly tells us, isn't it? So we see the model, we see the picture. Go to Romans chapter 10 for a moment. Go to Romans 10, and I'm not going to spoil that chapter yet, but I just want to point out a few verses. Look what it says in verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. So Romans 10 is about something specifically. It's about God's righteousness. What was Romans 1 talking about? The righteousness of God being revealed. Okay? How is it revealed? How is it exposed? How is it made obvious? What does revealed mean? To make obvious, to make clear. Who's going to make the gospel more clear than a soul winner? I mean, there's no better method. There's no method that'll make it clearer. And in fact, how many of you that have been soul winning, after explaining the gospel, someone said, this is the clearest I've ever heard it. Oh, yeah, hands all over the book. I mean, they say, man, you just made it so clear. Wow, you just made it, it's so obvious now. Wow, I've never heard it explained like this. What? It's the righteousness of God being revealed. That's what reveals it, is faith, is someone having faith and explaining it. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, notice this, which we preach. So what is the Apostle Paul doing? That's his faith being preached. And, you know, you often see the Apostle Paul say this, my gospel. Why? Because it is his gospel. It's been applied to him. Again, it's not the gospel of Paul, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he's taken it as his, and it's his faith, and it's the gospel that he has, and it's the gospel that he believes, and it's the gospel that he shares. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we preach that. And, of course, what does it tell us in verse 9? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the Bible clearly makes salvation a free gift by simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what? The Apostle Paul is not ashamed of that. Look at verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Notice again that word Greek there. Why? Because it's saying, hey, it doesn't matter if you're Greek or Jew, you have the same God. There is one God, there is one Lord, and we all call on him for salvation. We all call on him with our faith in our heart in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and that is what saves us. Go, if you would, back to Romans chapter number 1. So what is he saying when he's talking about the salvation, well, it's to the Jew first, but it's also to the Greek because it's the same Lord. And, you know, it's revealing it. It's someone going out and preaching. Now, that's an important point. You might even, if you really want to understand this chapter, highlight two words. In verse 17, highlight the word revealed. And then this is what you're going to do in verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. You're going to highlight another word, revealed. Because you know what the Bible's doing here? It's contrasting two things that are being revealed. One thing has been revealed, the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. But there's another thing that's been revealed. What is it? For the wrath of God is revealed. Now notice this is a big distinction, from heaven. So what reveals the gospel? Faith, someone preaching the gospel. Who's doing the revealing of the wrath? Is it me? No, it's God. God is revealing his wrath from heaven. Now, what did revealed mean again? To make something clear, to make something obvious, to make it really evident. It's very apparent. You know exactly. So there's somewhere on this earth where the wrath of God has been revealed. That's what the Bible's saying. Just like the gospel's been revealed by soul winners going out and preaching the gospel, the wrath of God has also been revealed. Now, when I think of the wrath of God, you know what I think of? Hell. But wait a minute. Who's seen hell on earth? Anybody? Anybody digged up and you were like, oh, there's hell. I don't think that hell's been revealed. I don't think that I've never seen hell. It's not obvious. It's not apparent. I haven't seen that. But you know what? The wrath of God is not limited to hell. There is other things that are the wrath of God. Well, let's let the Bible tell us what the wrath of God is, okay? The wrath of God, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Notice that these individuals, they hold truth, meaning they have the truth. What is the truth? Isn't it the gospel of Jesus Christ? Isn't it just, really, I mean, it's just Jesus. If you really want to get to what truth is, it's just Jesus, okay? So the gospel's part of that, but it extends beyond the gospel because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, okay, we understand the gospel's true, sure. But the Bible also says that Jesus is the truth. And what does the Bible say Jesus is? The Bible. The Bible, okay? So they hold truth in the inside. The Bible even tells us the law of God's written on our heart. So everybody even has that level of truth written inside of them. So these people, though they are doing all these wicked things, they're still holding the truth. They know what they're doing is wrong. Okay? It says in verse 19, because that when that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. So these individuals, they have truth. It's inside of them. God's made it clear to them. So this is someone that's heard the clear truths of the Bible. They have them and they hold them, but they're still doing unrighteousness. What could be something like that? Thou shalt not lie. You know, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not kill. You know, honor thy father, thy mother. That's truth being made evident to you, and you could hold that inside and then decide, you know what? I reject. I don't care. I'm just going to do unrighteousness anyways. I'm still going to disobey my parents even though I heard that. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they're without excuse. You know something that's invisible that's clearly seen? Gravity. You know something that's invisible that's clearly seen? Wind. You know something that's invisible that's clearly seen? Oxygen. Try breathing underwater. You'll learn real fast what oxygen is. You know, it's something that's really evident that you can't see? 2 + 2 = 4. Math, logic, reasoning, the laws of thermodynamics. I mean, just there's so much of our universe that exists that isn't even visible that we experience in our lives. And these things, according to the Bible, they explain, according to the scripture, God's eternal power and Godhead, so that people that reject God are without excuse. Everything is screaming of God's existence. Everything. You know, when we talk about the creation of the world, what is this eternal power? Okay? This is talking about the fact that when we look at creation itself and we look at the objects that exist, you know, science will try to tell you today that things are about 17 billion years old or something. You know, they change the numbers all the time, so don't quote me, but you know, it's something between 14 and 17 billion years, I believe, is the current estimate of when there might have been a Big Bang. But, you know, when you understand the laws of thermodynamics, that matter cannot be created or destroyed, that does not give you an origin point. Because even if all of that matter, you know, exploded, and it is what it is today, all that matter had to exist prior to that point. And then what's the origin of that? Well, unfortunately, if you actually understand the laws of thermodynamics and you understand how everything works, that would mean that everything would have to be eternal. But we understand that that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that all of the things in the universe would just always existent or always are there. There has to be, you know, there has to be an arbiter. There has to be a source of all of this. There has to be something outside of that that brought it to be, which is what we would call God. So there's no way, you can't date something. You can't date inanimate objects. You can't date molecules. Well, this hydrogen molecule is this old. Look, it doesn't, there's no date associated. You know, they're always trying to date rocks and they're trying to date stars and whatever. But what about the molecules of that star? How old are they? You know, it's stupid because you can't put a date on any of these things. And even if you could, it doesn't prove anything. What if I had an ice cube? And I said, you know what, it seems like that ice formed about 10 minutes ago. Is that when all of those molecules came into existence? No, it could have been water before that. How long was it water before that? I don't know. It could have been gas before that. It could have been ice before that. And then it could have been water before that. And I mean, how many times are you going to go back to that cycle? It could have been a completely different element before that. So to try and put these dates and these origins and all this stuff, it's just a way to excuse the fact that they don't believe in God and they want to deny the clear reality of God's eternal power. Because guess what? If no matter existed, 2 + 2 still equals 4. Yeah. You're like, where did that concept come from? God's mind. It came from God. He is the source of everything. And everything that we see today is just screaming there's a creator. It's just screaming there's a God. It's just screaming there was a creation. And so those who want to deny creation and want to deny God and want to deny the Bible, they're denying things that are so evident and they're without excuse. Because everything's clearly seen. We can see God. And what does Godhead mean? It's just simply talking about his deity. When we look at the stars and we look at the sky and we look at the universe and the laws, we realize how whoever created this is so much more powerful than we are, so much more intelligent than we are. And we see God's deity. We see God's godhood, you know, what he's like, his essence. Just like we see a dog and we see its essence and we know it's not the creator of the universe. And we look at a cat and we know it's not the creator of the universe. And we look at a bug and we're like, you know, we just crush it. But then we look at the creation and we're like, wow, whoever created all this, this is a completely different level. This is a completely different, you know, thing that we're talking about here. And the more you know, the more you realize how magnificent God truly is. How amazing everything he is that he created. DNA, just childbirth. I mean, just to name a few things. Just how the sun and the earth and the galaxies and everything. I mean, just how life exists. Just planting a little flower and it growing. I mean, just everything is just so amazing. We don't know how the bones do grow in the womb. We don't understand any of it. How about the fact that you and I have self-healing properties? Isn't that amazing? That you can literally get cut and your body will just heal itself. We're like mini superheroes. Now, of course, there's limits to that, isn't there? You can't necessarily cut your arm off. But, you know, with AI, now people are just, you know, putting in legs and arms and all kinds of stuff. Pretty soon, you know, Elon Musk will have you being a robot. So, with his Neuralink. But I'm telling you what, even just the advances, the rockets that are created in this, and the planes, how did God create us to be able to create this stuff? It's incredible. It's insane to deny the existence of God.
Right.
Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This makes me think of Psalms 14 and Psalm 53, where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Only a fool could say such something so stupid. But you know what? They know he's real. It says in verse 21, they knew God. Yeah. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This just explains all the false religion that exists in the world today. All false religion is worshiping some kind of an idol, statue, picture. I don't care even if it's Catholic. Catholics have the stupid little crucifix. Catholics have their stupid little Mary statues, and they have all these different abominations that exist. All kinds of Hindus are worshiping monkeys and elephants and whatever, dragons and serpents and snakes and whatever. And it's like they're taking the uncorruptible God and making it into an image like a bird, a snake, a dog, a whatever, and worshiping it. And saying this is God, saying this is the creator. How disgusting. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness of the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator is blessed forever. Amen. So we see a group of people who just don't care what the Bible says. They do what they want. They're just unrighteous and ungodly, even though they have the truth. They already know that it's wrong. Not only that, they deny God's existence. They just deny the evidence of the eternal God. Not only this, they won't glorify him, but rather they're fools. They've changed the glory of God into an uncorruptible God, or into an corruptible God, or corruptible thing. Not only that, they just, according to the Bible, they're changing the truth of God into a lie. You know, God put me in this body, and I'm really a woman. How disgusting is that? Changing the truth of God into a lie. Or saying, you know what? We're a process of monkeys evolving over time, and we have all these vestigial structures, and you need to get some of your organs taken out because they were put there on accident. They're vestigial. You know, that's bizarro. They're changing the truth of God into a lie. Even just the gospel specifically. How many people are changing the gospel into a lie, turning into work salvation, turning it into lordship salvation, turning it into Calvinism, turning it all kinds of false doctrines out there. And he's saying, because of this, you know, verse 26, for this cause, meaning because they did all these things, what were the things that they did again? Well, number one, they hold the truth and righteousness. They glorified him not as God. They became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. They changed the truth of God. Because they did all of that for this cause, God gave them up. So does God he's just always willing to accept you? Nope. You can get to a point where God will give you up, and notice what he gives you up unto. Vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Now, I like that God didn't just leave us hanging and just say, hey, you're going to have vile affections. No, he's like, I'm going to tell you exactly what I mean by that. And what is vile? Women with women. Going against nature. Notice that it's also against nature. It's not how it was designed. It's not how it was created. It's not what is normal. It's not normal. Homosexuality is not normal. It is against nature. It's gross. What does vile mean? Gross, disgusting, makes you want to vomit. That's vile. Gag reflex. I mean, there's nothing worse. That's what it's saying. It's horrid. For even their women did change. Notice, change. Notice what the Bible says, change. For even their women did change. 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 Were they born this way? No, they changed.
Right.
Did they start this way? No, they changed. Well, I was always born this way. No, you weren't. You changed. You changed the truth of God into a lie. No, you changed and you went against nature. They changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men leaving. Hey, were you born a faggot? No, you left being a man and you became a faggot. You left. They left. They're leaving the natural use of the woman. And notice they left women. What a faggot. For you as a man to leave women, you're a faggot. Look, God created women because they're great. They're wonderful. It's the greatest relationship I have on this planet is my wife. All of you guys are nothing in comparison to her. It was like, hey, Pastor, so you can press a button, kill all men and have your wife, or kill your wife and keep all men. Bye. See you later. It's like, it's not even close. I'm never, ever going to leave the woman for the man. What a disgusting, gross thing. But notice what the Bible says. It doesn't say they were born that way. It doesn't say they want to be that way. It says they left by leaving the natural use of the woman, burned, and their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly. What is unseemly? Inappropriate. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which is meat. What does that mean? Disease? HIV, AIDS, anything you want to name. GRID. Gay-related immune deficiency. That was what AIDS used to be called, because they realized it was a disease for fags, because they're the only ones getting it. You know, when you start realizing only one group of people is getting this disease, it's like usually they name it that way, okay? And that's why it was named that. Then they had to change the name because they were being discriminated against. Well, you know what? They shouldn't even exist.
Yeah.
Now, it says here that they got what was meat. Meat is what's appropriate. They deserve disease, what the Bible's saying. And it says in verse 28, and even, meaning specifically, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, this is what's so mind-boggling to me. We've gone pretty slow through this passage tonight, but let me tell you something. You know what Calvinists will say? They'll say, well, what we're reading about is what everybody's like. They'll say, everybody's like this until they get saved. Well, you know what? I wasn't like this before I got saved. And in fact, any of you that were like this before you got saved, you can leave. Okay? This is ridiculous to try and say this is what people are like until they get saved. What kind of past do you have? Were you hanging out with Obama in Chicago area or something? Because you know what? This is not normal. It just told you it wasn't normal. It just told you it was against nature. It just told you that these people already rejected God. It already told you that God rejected them. Why would I even, if God already rejected you, right? Let's just go from a Calvinist perspective. God doesn't make any mistakes according to their Calvinist doctrine, right? God just always picking everything. If God already rejected you, then why would he pick you again later? Your stupid little Calvinist narrative doesn't even make sense. Because why is he having to reject you first to then accept you again? If he rejected, you were done, according to their stupid Calvinists. But look, Calvinism is a lie. Why is it that these people are like this? It's because they rejected God, and then God responded to their rejection by rejecting them. Why? Because God gives us free will, and God responds to our choices. God gives us a choice, choose life, choose death. These people chose death. So therefore, as a result of their hatred and the fact that they despise everything about God, God ends up punishing them. Now, why would God punish them? Remember what it said in verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What was the whole point of everything we've been reading? It was God saying, hey, I just want to let you know how much I can punish someone. And you know what's the worst punishment in the world? Being a fag. That is the worst punishment. There is nothing worse. That's why every normal person laughs and ridicules them and thinks they're disgusting and gross and just the end of a joke, because they are a joke. There's nothing good about them. John Chrysostom said that he would rather die 10,000 times than be a fag. And I was like meditating on that quote this week, because I was watching this cool movie called The Sodomite Deception. You should watch it, okay? SodomiteDeception.com. And I was thinking about this quote, and I was thinking, you know, death is painful, right? I mean, imagine, like, drowning or something. That would be terrible. But how about being shot or killed or stabbed or knifed 10,000 times? Isn't that horrible? Wouldn't that be gruesome? But being a fag's worse. That's what it's saying. Like, wouldn't you say, hey, the wrath of God, you're going to die 10,000 times. You'd be like, whoa, I don't want to mess with God, because that's a horrible thing, right? But he's saying, you know what's worse than that? Being a fag. Because God can always think of the worst things. Because you know what the worst thing about being a fag is? And I know for men, you'll get this point, okay? It's not only that you're doing these things, you like it. That's the worst part. You like it. That's the worst part. Isn't that so? I mean, there's nothing worse. He's made it to where you're experiencing it. I mean, it's one thing to be forced to do something horrible against your will, but it's another thing to want it. That's how gross he's made these people. And you don't like women anymore. It's like, what in the world? The worst punishment ever. The worst thing imaginable. And you say, well, why does he do this? To show how wrathful he is. Hey, you want to not be in the body that I created you in? Fine. Then I'll give you over to something really gross. Something so unclean, something so unnatural, something so evil that you'll hate yourself about it. And you know, honestly, I've heard from a lot of these people, they hate themselves. Okay. Now, it says in verse number 28, even as they did not like to retain God in the knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. What does convenient mean? Easy, comfortable. What they're doing is not easy. They have to hurt themselves to do what they're doing. They have to, they're literally, I mean, it wasn't designed that way, okay? So it just doesn't work well. Just like driving your car on railroad tracks, it wouldn't work very well. Why? Because it's not convenient. It's not easy. It's not how it was designed to work. Okay? So by doing it, you're going, you know, it's like, this isn't a fun drive. And it's like, yeah, what they're doing isn't fun either. They're hurting themselves and doing all kinds of things that just make it difficult. But you know what? They were given over. And notice it says they were given a reprobate mind. Now, I do want to take a few more minutes here. You showed up, so you get to hear the sermon, all right? Go to Jeremiah chapter 6 for a moment. Keep your finger here. Go to Jeremiah chapter 6. What if we let the Bible tell us what reprobate means? And what if we looked up the word reprobate in the Bible every time it was used, and then it had the exact same definition if we applied that then to this chapter? Well, what does the Bible say in Jeremiah chapter 6? Because the word reprobate is mentioned 7 times, okay? The book of Jeremiah in chapter 6, it has it in verse number 30, which is the last verse of the chapter. It says, reprobate silver shall men call them because the Lord hath rejected them. So here's one idea of what a reprobate is. Someone has been rejected. Right. And what is reprobate silver? That's the dross that's coming off when you're purifying silver that's worthless, meaningless, has no value, and you throw it away because it has no purpose. That's what a reprobate is. Okay. Go with to 2 Corinthians chapter number 13. Let's look at the next mention. We get 3 of them right in a row here in 2 Corinthians, chapter number 13, last chapter of 2 Corinthians. And really, I think that if you were just going to look up a dictionary, a lot of times rejected is a viable interpretation or definition. But, you know, honestly, if you look in a lot of modern dictionaries, what reprobate means in the dictionary, you know what it'll say? Someone that's beyond the hope of salvation has been rejected by God. That's what the dictionary says. Okay, you know what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13? I want to look at verse number 5 to start. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. So what is someone that's a reprobate? Someone where Jesus Christ is not in them. So it's someone that's not saved. Look at what it says in verse 6. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Why? The Apostle Paul has Christ in him. So he's not a reprobate. Verse 7, now I pray to God that you should do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Now, again, that's the other mention because I just want to show it there. He's simply saying here in verse number 7, hey, do good no matter what, even if you thought that we were unsaved, because it doesn't matter if we are or not, you should still do good. But what did he make the definition very clear in verse 5? Is that a reprobate is someone that's not saved and doesn't have Christ, even though they've heard the gospel. Look at 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. So we see in Jeremiah, it's someone that's rejected. We see in 2 Corinthians, it's someone that's not saved and does not have Christ. What about 2 Timothy chapter number 3? Look at verse number 7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, let me explain to you what never able means. It means you're not able. It means it's never going to happen. It means that it's not humanly possible. It's not going to happen. It's fiction. Not going to happen. Okay. What does it say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7? Ever learning, so they keep, it doesn't matter how much they learn, they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So how does the word reprobate use in this context? Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They resist the truth. That reminds me of a chapter in the Bible. Oh yeah, Romans 1 that we've been reading, isn't it?
That's right.
Someone that keeps resisting the truth, hating the truth, changing the truth, doesn't like the truth. Does it sound like this person's ever going to get saved?
No.
Never. Never. They're not. It's not possible, is what the Bible's saying. Go to Titus chapter number 1. Go to Titus chapter number 1. We have one last mention. Let's see if there's any hope for these reprobates. See if Titus has any hope for them. Verse 16. They profess that they know God. Well, that sounds good. Hey, they say they know God. But in works, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Oops. You know what? It sounds like the Bible's painting a pretty clear picture on this reprobate word, isn't it? That they're rejected. How many good works do they do? Let's see. Every good work no good works. Nothing good. They deny God, and they're abominable. That sounds like another group again. Oh, yeah, those in Romans chapter 1. Go back to Romans chapter 1. So if we just let the Bible tell us what Romans chapter 1 means, we'll come to the right conclusion. But you know what? If you let seminary tell you, if you let a fag tell you, they won't come to the same conclusion. Why? Because they have an interest in lying to you, changing the truth of God into a lie. But let me tell you something about a reprobate. According to the Bible, they will never, ever, 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 ever get saved. Now, let me use another word. Fags will never, ever, ever get saved. Lesbians will not get saved. Those who are sodomite are not going to get saved. Why? Because they're the evidence of the wrath of God being revealed. What would be the point of God showing the wrath of God if then all these people are getting saved too? That would totally discount the whole point of it being the wrath. Just like hell. What about hell? Isn't the point of hell that you can't get out and it's eternal damnation? What if it wasn't like that? Then it wouldn't really be hell. It'd be purgatory. But you know what? Hell is hell. And reprobate's really reprobate. And being a sodomite is the evidence and is the proof and is the manifestation. It's the clearly obvious picture of someone that's rejected God and hates God and has been punished by God. And that's why they're so gross and disgusting and reprobate.
Right. Yep.
Every single sodomite in this world has already been given up by God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yet Christians today tell, why don't you go minister to them? You first. You first. Is it any coincidence these people hate God and hate the Bible and hate church and they're bringing in the most satanic evil in our country ever? Why is it that Satanism is exploding at the same time that this disgusting LGBTQ propaganda is exploding? It's because it's the same devil, it's the same Lord over them, it's the same Antichrist spirit. Let me tell you something, wherever there's two faggots, there's devils in the midst. Because why? Because it's the same group, it's the same team, it's the same players. Look, the LGBT team, their mascot is the devil, okay? That's what they should, instead of waving the flag around that's got a rainbow on it, they should be waving the devil on it. Because that's who they are. Now, what are these people like? Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. Here's something you have to understand. Just because someone's a homosexual doesn't mean that they're at the epitome of evil yet. The Bible says they're in a process of being filled, meaning that they're just slowly getting worse and worse over time. So someone that's newly become a reprobate is probably not necessarily that evil yet. It's going to take more and more time. And this is why a lot of people get confused, because they're teenage, son, daughter, cousin, uncle, aunt, whatever, or this young college kid that just became a reprobate. Well, they don't seem that bad. Well, they're just starting to be filled. But you know what? The Elton Johns and the Barack Obamas and these people that have been being filled for decades, let me tell you something. They are the most evil scum on the planet.
That's right.
And you know, a lot of these people are Jews too. Why? Well, think about it. What's making these people reprobates? All of God's been manifested to them. This is why false religion turns out so many reprobates constantly. The Catholic Church and the Jews and all these, because they're being exposed to the Bible and they're just rejecting it and they're hating it and they're not liking it, and it's just driving them into becoming a reprobate like that. That's what's happening to them. And they're being filled, notice, with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, there's your gay pride, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now again, how does a Calvinist read this list and say that's what we all are like? No natural affection? What is natural affection? Loving your mom, loving your dad, loving your children. These people don't love children. They don't love their parents. They don't love their family. They don't love anything. They have no natural affection. They're implacable, meaning they'll never be satisfied. And, oh, we just want to get married. Liar. Oh, we just want to adopt children. Liar. Oh, we just want to read books to children. Liar. Oh, we just want to teach them how to dance. Liar. I mean, where do you think they're going next? Oh, we just want to be in a relationship with a child. Oh, we just want to be in a relationship with an animal. Oh, we just want to be in a relationship with everything. Oh, we don't want to just be in relationships that are consenting. We want you to bring out the men that came unto you. Bring the two angels. Bring the two men in the door. Hey, bring them out and let us sodomize them. That's where it's headed. That's where it's going. And you know what? We have weak Christianity today that won't preach the Bible and won't preach Romans chapter number 1. And that's why our country's going to hell in a handbasket. Because it's a spiritual issue. They say, oh, why is this happening? Or what people are doing in private, it's their business. They're not doing it in private, idiot. Have you ever been in America for 5 seconds? Who thinks they're doing it in private when every business this month is going to be waving their flag for them? And putting their clothes out. And it's on almost every commercial. Every business is now promoting this junk. And we're talking about 2 or 3% of the population. It's not like the vast majority of people are sodomites. But if you just went to a business, you would think they are. If you watched a TV show, you would think everyone is. It's like, what is happening? It's just Satanism is going unchecked in our country. People will not preach against this junk. And you know what the Bible says? They're worthy of death. The Bible says in verse number 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So according to the Bible, they know that they're worthy of death. That's why anytime someone goes against any of their agenda, they'll say, oh, you're advocating for the genocide of us. Because they know that they deserve death. We're fighting for our lives. Why? Because they know they're worthy of death. They're always saying that. People would be like, I just don't want them to play sports with my daughter. You're advocating for a genocide. And they're like, no, I'm not. And it's like, that's just because they're so on a hair trigger. They know that they're fighting for their lives. Because they don't even deserve to live according to the Bible. Leviticus 20:13 makes it abundantly clear they should be stoned with stones. And you know what? I don't care if that stone is slung out of a gun to make it efficient. And to make it easier, you know what? They should be stoned. You know what? They should be executed by a righteous government. And I don't even care if the government's righteous. Just execute them. Amen. Hey, I don't care how corrupt their government is. Just implement Leviticus 20:13 again.
Amen.
Oh, you sound like Hitler. Well, you know what? I don't like Hitler. I think Hitler was wicked and evil, but you know what? He was better than faggots. He might have been a faggot, so then that would be null and void, but. Oh, you love Hitler. I don't like Hitler. He's burning in hell. Yeah. He was a reprobate too, okay? All reprobates. But you know what who I really don't like? Is Ted Cruz. Yeah.
Amen.
This disgusting, fake conservative, fake Republican, fake Southern Baptist. Did you know that? Ted Cruz pretends like he's a Southern Baptist. And he recently put on Twitter, a few days ago, he put some tweet. I have it, so you can, you're like, how long is this sermon? I don't know. Ted Cruz has made me mad, all right? Ted Cruz on Twitter, this is what he says. He says, this Uganda law is horrific and wrong. any law criminalizing homosexuality or imposing the death penalty for, quote, aggravated homosexuality is grotesque and abomination. It says all civilized nations should join together in condemning this human rights abuse. You know what? All nations should condemn Ted Cruz. And you know what he put at the bottom of his little tweet here? Hashtag LGBTQ. What are you, a faggot now? I mean, look, one of these is T for tranny. Who is Ted Cruz is advocating for trannies now? What, you know, how fake is our government? Because it's mind-blowing how fake it really is. I mean, I've always known it's bad, but I'll be honest, in the last few years, we've seen it get way worse than I even thought. Of like how almost every politician is like a faggot, apparently. And every politician is just like an antichrist devil, sold out, bought and paid for, criminal, traitor, terrorist, anti-constitutionalist. I mean, almost every politician is so evil in our country right now. And Ted Cruz is the tip of the spear in my mind. You know, it makes sense why you would condemn this, because I heard there's a rumor that his daughter already came out as bi on TikTok. And she even tried to hurt herself. She had like self-inflicted stab wounds at some point in a few years ago or a year ago or something like that, where they had to come and try and rescue her or something. But you know, think about what he said for a second, okay? And I know we don't know yet what the law, because I was trying to look this up, like I was trying to find the law, and all I can find is all the Jew articles about it, which is everything in the media. And I found one, and it says, what does the bill say? You know, I'm like, because that's what I care about. And it says, the final version is yet to be officially published, but elements discussed in Parliament include. So I guess, I don't know if this is legitimate or not. I couldn't find the exact laws yet. This is saying they technically haven't been published, so I'm just going to go with their narrative. But this is what everybody's kind of agreed upon what the law is. So I'll just read for you. This is what Uganda passed. A person who is convicted of grooming or trafficking children for the purposes of engaging them in homosexual activities, faces life in prison. You know what I was thinking? It should be worse. This is weak. Individuals or institutions which support or fund LGBT rights, activities, organizations, or publish, broadcast, or distribute pro-gay media, material, and literature also face prosecution and imprisonment. That sounds good. Media groups, journalists, and publishers face prosecution and imprisonment for publishing, broadcasting, distributing of any content that advocates for gay rights or, quote, promotes homosexuality. I know why the Jews are mad about this, because that's all they do. The death penalty is for what is described as, quote, aggravated homosexuality. That is sexual abuse of a child or a person with disability or vulnerable, or in cases where the victim of the assault is infected with a lifelong illness. So you know what? The death penalty is only reserved for hurting children or someone that's incapable of defending themselves because they're like mentally handicapped or too elderly, or you just give them HIV. That is the only reason why someone would ever get the death penalty in Uganda. Okay? I'm of the opinion that it's just period. You're a faggot, death penalty. Period. Just that's where I'm at. They're drawing the line at child abuse and pedophilia. And this is what Ted Cruz said. Any law criminalizing the homosexuality or imposing the death penalty for aggravated homosexuality is grotesque and abomination. So Ted Cruz is saying pedophilia being punished with the death penalty is an abomination. No, Ted Cruz is an abomination. Ted Cruz is a pedophile, apparently. Why in the world would you ever want to advocate for pedophiles? That's the Republican Party, folks. Well, I'm going to vote Republican because they love pedophiles. I mean, what do you really think the Republicans are going to fix America? Good night. That's why you show up to church on Wednesday night, because the Republicans don't care about you. Because no politician cares about you. The only one that cares about you is Jesus Christ, who gave his life. Not these politicians who go into a career making $100,000 a year and turn out multimillionaires. In fact, there's plenty of people that come to our church to make way more money than all of the politicians do on their salary. Yet they have nowhere close to the net worth of these individuals. Why? Because they're all on the take. Because they're not public servants. They're liars and scumbags and frauds, and they've been bought out by foreign interests. They've been bought out by the synagogue of Satan, by Jews, to do their bidding. And you know what? Jews want to bring as much filth in this country as possible. Why? Because they're reprobates too. Look, you just look up anything. There's all these Jewish organizations right now, and they're saying, we're fighting for LGBT rights. They're all saying it. Don't believe me, believe them. And don't believe them, you know. But believe them when they're being honest about themselves. Good night. This other, it says, property owners may also face risk of being jailed if their premises are used for a brothel, for homosexual acts, or any other sexual minority rights activities. This is great. I mean, I'm not saying it's perfect, because I would make it a little bit stronger, but you know what? God bless Uganda.
Amen.
And all the Western nations, every nation's condemning them and attacking them and wanting to sanction them and do all kinds of horrible things to them. I'm sure the CIA is probably planning right now how to assassinate their president. But you know what? I pray that God would keep them safe and God would continue to protect Uganda and God would bless Uganda. And you know what? Blessed are the poor anyways. Who needs your filthy sodomite money? I'd rather have the gospel anyways of Jesus Christ. You know what? Maybe we should do a missions trip to Uganda. Oh, it's so scary. No, what's scary is America. What's scary is the Christian churches today welcoming these people into their church. Almost every church today thinks these people are great. Let's love them. Let's minister to them. You're a pedophile enabler. You're like Ted Cruz. Oh, of course. The fake churches vote for the fake Republicans, Ted Cruz, and they're all on the same take, aren't they? All of the fake preachers who have changed the truth of God into a lie anyways. You know what? This country needs to get back to Romans 1. You know, it started out really hot, and it started out really good. I'm really liking Romans so far. And you know what? I don't care what this world has to say or they think, because you know what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not ashamed of any part of Romans chapter number 1. I'm not ashamed of anything in the Bible. And you know who should be ashamed today is the pedophiles and the pedophile enablers. That's who should be ashamed today. It's so evil. There's nothing really much more evil than that. And I just can't even believe that our country's turning into this. But, you know, you should praise God that you go to a church where they're not going to let the pedophiles in. And you know what? Don't get mad at a sermon like this or something I said. Watch Sodomite Deception twice if you need to, okay? Read Romans 1 a couple times. Memorize it. Read what the Bible says about reprobates. You know what? But let's believe the Bible. You know what? Let's not be ashamed to also tell people what the Bible says. I know there's so much pressure out there in this world. But you know, when I hand people a ticket and I just say, hey, this tells you about the lies about homosexuality. They hate God. They want nothing to do with them. They're like, oh, yeah, I want to watch that. Yeah, how do I do it? Like, scan the code. You know, in honor of Faggot Month, I'm going to hand out only these tickets. All right, for the month of June, I'm only handing out these as my first invite. I'll hand out other stuff. But every door is getting one of these from me. I'm not saying you have to, but I'm saying I am, all right? And you know what? Everyone that gets saved is getting a Sodomite Deception DVD. And you know what? We're going to change this culture with the Bible. Amen. And you know what? God put it in the Bible for a reason, and I'm going to believe it. And the wrath of God's really evident today, really clear. Let us embrace both parts of this, the gospel being revealed and the wrath being revealed, and let us not be ashamed of either. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Bible. Thank you for giving us this important chapter to explain to us the world that we see. If we didn't have the Bible, none of this would make sense. The world's so confusing, and it's so gross, and it's so defiled. And only through the lens of Scripture can we understand what's actually really happening. I pray that people would not be offended by the truth, but rather they would embrace the truth, they would love the truth. I pray that you could use our church to be a bright and shining light, to expose people to the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they could get saved, so that they could escape the fires of hell. And I pray that you would motivate our church to warn people about the predators and the pedophiles and all the disgusting people that are out there, so as we can protect as many youth as possible. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.